Hello, Tabernacle family. What a week of transition it has been for us. Monday of this week, we began our endeavors at homeschooling, and Mom did a marvelous job with that. The girls are coming along, and I'm sure there's stories of success all around, and let's be honest, some stories of challenges as well, are there not? It's been quite a learning curve. And as we've been going through this book, 2 Corinthians, we've hit a couple of hard topics, things about affliction, things about comfort. But this week, I think the topic might be right where you're at. It's talking about handling misunderstandings. And there's something beautiful that happens when you put a couple of godly-minded saints right there next to each other, and they're just able to encourage each other and edify each other, motivate each other on towards glory. You know, there's something that's maybe less than beautiful that happens when you put a couple of sinners right next to each other and you leave them in there all week long and you put them under a whole bunch of pressure. Guess what happens? Maybe it happened in your family or your home this week, didn't it? And quite likely, there's been some misunderstandings that have happened where you may even have had the best intention and you wanted to do something maybe for your boss, right? But maybe at home it looked a different way. Or maybe for your family, right? But to your work it looked a different way. Or maybe for one of those and to your kids it looks a different way. And they're saying, Dad, you're home. Why aren't you with us? Mom, you're home. Why aren't you with us? And there's just a lot of misunderstanding that happens. You know, I love the Bible for many reasons. And here's yet another one. It's just so honest. You know, last week we looked how the Apostle Paul was wrestling with despair in his life. And we were talking about how you move from despair to hope. Praise God for such honesty. You know, this week we're going to take a larger chunk of Scripture, although there's pros and cons to doing this, right? Because when you move slowly, you really get to dive in and really understand the depths of it. Well, right now we're going to move from verse 12, really all the way through chapter 2, verse 4. It's a big chunk. But in it, what the Apostle Paul is doing is he's describing a misunderstanding that he's had with some people that he sincerely loves, these Christians who are living in the city of Corinth. And the church at Corinth is expecting one thing of him. In fact, he had given them reason to have that thought, and yet he's had to change his course of action for reasons that he'll make known later. And so what he's trying to do here is repair the relationship because this misunderstanding has really caused a little bit of a breach. And it's not just that the misunderstanding was the breach. See, underneath this misunderstanding, there's this layer of sin at the church in Corinth that we'll deal with as we go through this epistle. But for right now, just understand that when these misunderstandings happen, it may be that there's a surface level issue that's almost masking a deeper issue. So what I want to do with you right now is just have a word of prayer, ask for God's guidance, and then proceed. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the way that you continue to guide step by step, even through this situation right here. Father, I ask right now that you would give me clarity as I speak. Father, I pray for all of us that you would give us clarity as we listen to your word, and we ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, open it up to 2 Corinthians. We're still in the first chapter, and I'll begin reading in verse 12. But as we go through, there's one big idea that I don't want you to lose sight of, and that's the issue of grace. It comes up a couple of different times as we go through, but the thought is never far removed. So in this whole idea about handling misunderstanding, it's all about grace from beginning to end. That being said, here's a couple of questions that you can ask yourself. The first one is this: is your conscience clean? Look at verse 12. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience. That's an interesting place to start, right? That when you're thinking through what it might look like for you to handle your conflict well, that the place from which you'd begin is to actually step back to get out of this misunderstanding and just to think introspectively, have I done everything that I know to do that my conscience might be clean? Is your testimony with those people in your household, in your work, in your sphere of influence, that to the best that you understand, to the best of your knowledge, your conscience is clear, or your conscience is clean? We'll use those words interchangeably. Now, I need to back up just a little bit, because I think there's a lot of misunderstanding out there in regards to this idea of what is a conscience. Maybe for some of you, you're thinking Jiminy Cricket. Maybe for some of you, you're thinking the Holy Spirit. Maybe for some of you, you're thinking a lot of different things. I guess we can just start by saying this. It's not the Holy Spirit. Now, it might be used by the Holy Spirit, but God is God, and you're not him, right? And so your conscience also is not the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about the Holy Spirit, especially as we get to the next main point. But for right now, let's just understand your conscience is not this. Rather, it's a little bit like a tool of discernment, a tool of discretion. So right now, we have a tool that we've probably all come to appreciate more than ever before. It's called a thermometer, right? So somebody says, I'm not feeling so well. I'm not quite sure why. And what we can do, even through infrared these days, is to hold that thermometer up and with that tool to discern what's going on. It's an awareness now that you might not have had prior. Your conscience is a little bit like a tool. It's a little bit like a teacher as well, in that you are able to consult with this teacher, with this guide, as you're making decisions for life. Should I do this? Should I not do this? And so you ask the teacher, and the teacher can give some directions, right? Your conscience is a little bit like a teacher. It's a little bit like a tether. So think of a dog running wild in the yard, and it might just break out of the yard. It might go all kinds of crazy. You're a little bit like a dog. Take that as your compliment for the day. Don't take that the wrong way. And so here we are, dogs, all of us, right, wanting to run all over, and the conscience catches us up short. It's what it's designed to do. Maybe you've felt that in your own life. You were about to say something, and you restrained yourself. Praise God. Elizabeth Elliot once quipped, never pass up an opportunity to keep your mouth shut. We could learn a lot from a statement like that, couldn't we? Well, your conscience helps you in these kinds of decisions. Now, with all these illustrations in mind, I think we can take another step and say that your conscience, it's not the Holy Spirit, and it can be misleading. It can be a little bit misinformed. It can be inaccurate in this way. Whereas it should have been the tether, maybe you broke the tether. Maybe you felt your conscience saying, you shouldn't say that, and you're like, yeah, well, it's going to feel good. Here's a grenade, and you just blow everybody up. Oh, it feels really good for like a little bit. And then you realize the damage that's been done. Man, you can't unsay words. Please be careful. Put the tether back on, right? Well, the Bible talks about a conscience that has been seared as well, whereby some people, or their conscience, should be sensitive. It's as though they've known there's a source of heat. They've known that the stove is hot, and yet they play around with it a little bit, and they put their hand on it. Man, the first time you do that, there's all kinds of pain, isn't there? But let's say, foolishly, you do it again, and you do it again. What's going to happen to your hand? That which should be sensitized and sensitive is now rendered dull because it's been seared. Some of you have done that with your conscience. Those things that at one time were so convicting for you, now you just proceed. You don't even feel the sting of conscience anymore. You can sear your conscience. We called it a tool. Think of it like a knife. You can dull your conscience. You're just not cutting tomatoes anymore, right? You're kind of hacking your way through it. Your conscience is dull. It's seared. It's not as sensitive as it should be to issues of sin in your life. It's interesting because the equal and opposite can be true, in that some of you actually have an oversensitive conscience. Here's another illustration. You know, if we talk about a seared conscience, maybe you could talk about your viewing habits. We're all sitting around here at the house, and maybe you're starting to watch some things, and maybe you're starting to watch some things that really are not exalting the name of Jesus Christ, and you're like, yeah, whatever. You're seared. But what about this? Maybe it's oversensitive. You know, today we had an opportunity to remind you about worship in giving. And maybe for some of you, you're saying, man, I feel so guilty about that. Well, maybe for some of you, rightly so, but maybe for some of you, wrongly so. And you feel like the Lord would have you give here and give there, and maybe so, but maybe no, right? And so you can evaluate that in Scripture, and maybe you don't need to be convicted in some of these areas where you're experiencing just a relentless striking of your conscience. And you have something called Christian liberty. Maybe you could look at 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, or you could look at Romans 14 if you want to study that out. Man, it's for freedom that Christ has set you free. He says he's given you all these things freely to enjoy. Every good gift is from above. And yet for some of us, these good gifts, they don't feel good. Maybe you've taken a good gift of God, but it's been used so wrongly in your life in the past that even right now, what ought to be celebrated is not. Your conscience maybe is a little oversensitive. And you have wrong associations that are built in. Well, with all of this, the conscience still remains a tool, but it must be educated. And there is no better way to educate your conscience than by Scripture. So here's the Apostle Paul saying, I'm going to boast that I acted towards you with a clean conscience. As much as I'm aware, I was acting righteously towards you. Well, it's educated by Scripture. Now, sometimes people, look at Romans 2 for this, who may know nothing about God, do the things that God writes in the law, right? Thou shalt not murder. And so they say, you know what? I don't think I want to murder anybody today. Good, right? So this is something where the conscience is doing a good thing, even though you're not in the Christian community, but better to come back and to allow God's word to inform your everyday decisions. It's educated by Scripture. It's enabled by the Holy Spirit. Yeah, the Holy Spirit is involved in this process, right? It's not as though God is somehow this distant deist conception where he wound everything up and went away. He's right here. He's walking with us, isn't he? And so here we are trying to make the best decisions that we can with the people around us while we're sitting here living in some sort of quarantine or modified quarantine, and we're trying to do this to the best that we understand, and the Holy Spirit is at work. Praise God. You're not alone. The Holy Spirit is walking with you, indwelling you through this process and articulating with your conscience. And this needs to be maintained with all diligence. Because remember, it can get out of line. Your conscience may be seared. To go against your conscience is neither wise nor safe. We mentioned Romans 14 not long back. Romans 14, 23. For whoever, in this case, eats, but whatever it is that you're doing, that's not of faith, it's sin for you. Think through that verse. What is your conscience telling you? Well, with that in mind, let's kind of get back to this Christian conduct that's being defined, at least at first, by a clear conscience. Now, let's go back to verse 12 and read a few things now that we have sort of some ground rules set right here. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. Now, there's a lot there. So let's just take that one at a time. We behaved in the world. It's not world as in, ooh, worldly. It's world as in, look around you, we are all living in this world, right? So while they're in the world, they're behaving in this way towards you. First off, in a simple way, with simplicity. I want you to think as in not complicated, not complex, not duplicitous. Simple. Think of your speech. Isn't it easy to be manipulative, to have a type of speech that tells people just enough so that they know enough to buy the product. Well, rather than being a salesman, what if you were trying to be a friend and that you were able to speak with simplicity in a way that was full of integrity, that was filled with honesty? You could write words like this, frankness. That what you see is what you get. And that would describe how you acted. Yeah, clean conscience, but also a simplicity about it. Not trying to hide. Why are you hiding? Here's another thing. That they were acting with sincerity. Now this has the idea of being held under heat and having passed the test. It's a good word. It's having an idea of moral purity, of above criticism. Not that you're never criticized, but going through a critique, you're passing the test. Think of that word sincere from its Latin roots. It has that idea of without wax. It's that you're not trying to hide the blemishes because there's no blemishes to be hidden. You are who you are, and it's full of integrity. It's simple. It's sincere, not according to earthly wisdom, not according to worldly wisdom. Now we are using this word in a pejorative sense. There's a type of wisdom out there that would say the advice that we're giving today is crazy, right? Maybe you feel it in your heart right now, and you're like, what? If I had this type of open discussion with people, do you know what they would think of me? Well, first of all, maybe that's a sign that you need to do some real work in your heart so as to live a different way. Not according to earthly wisdom. You know, earthly wisdom would have you make much of yourself. Well, the Bible says, let another man praise you, not your own lips. Earthly wisdom would have you try to maybe even use people so as to get things. Maybe scriptural wisdom would have you use things for the benefit of people. That's a very different thing, isn't it? Earthly wisdom would have you do all kinds of things. Last week we talked about a self-referential way of living. That's earthly wisdom. That it's all about enhancing the organism, right? This has been language that have been familiar with us here for decades. To be fair, since the dawn of time. See Genesis 3. Rather than earthly wisdom, there's a different way to proceed. It's talking about the grace of God. You're not going to be effective with this type of conduct apart from the grace of God. It's God's grace from beginning to end. How is it that someone is saved? By, right? Grace. You're saved through faith. Do you believe that? It's not of yourself. It's not of works, so that you can't boast about it. It's so deeply ingrained in us that we want to boast about how good we are. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's boasting about how good God is. Did you catch his boast? His boast is, look at the grace of God that is enabling a Christian life. Look how God's grace enables us to continually be conformed to the image of Christ. That's a different kind of boast. Think of how different that is from you boasting. Look what I got done at work. Look at my family. Look how I look. Look what I can lift. What a different realm. We go on. Look at verses 13 and 14. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge. Remember, no duplicity, it's simplicity. And I hope you will fully acknowledge, just as you did, partially acknowledge us, that, here's what we want you to understand, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you'll boast of us as we'll boast of you. Now, think about the confidence that the apostle has right here. He's saying this, I love you, I'm boasting about what God is doing in your life. I am working together with you for your joy and for your faith. We'll catch that in a few verses. And he says, beyond all this, I have tremendous confidence that, to cite Philippians, he who began a good work in you will continue it, perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. I know that right now things are really tight. I know that right now there's this misunderstanding. As best as I know, I'm doing it in a clear conscience. But I also know that the grace of God that began this work in you will perfect this work in you. I know that the way that I'm boasting about you right now, you'll boast about us. That's good news. See, as Christians, we know something that those who aren't Christians don't know. We know that God has been at work in the life of this other person, that God is at work in the midst of this conversation, and that God will remain at work when we leave. Our God is at work right now all the world over, and he is at work in your life right now. Would you listen? And beloved, for those that are in Christ, we understand the depth of meaning here, that there will be this mutuality, that there will be this togetherness in Christ. And even for those that are estranged right now in Christ, we know that on the day of Christ, that there will be a mutual boast, that we'll say, man, I am so excited for the work of grace that God has done in your life. It's a boast. How different from worldly wisdom. Well, the first point has everything to do with a clean conscience. Is your conscience clean right now? If not, man, why don't you just pray right now? You hit pause and pray. But maybe there's another way to talk about this. Not just a clean conscience, but are you in line with Christ's character? What is the standard by which you define your conduct? Are you in line with Christ's character? As you begin talking to people, I think there's a helpful construct to keep in mind. Namely, you want a little bit more light and a little bit less heat. For some people, man, when you start talking to someone with whom you disagree, it's like you almost instantly revert to attack mode and you start going with accusations. You always, wait a second, you just lied. So here's your lead-off salvo. You always, or conversely, you never. Is that really true? That other person never did whatever it is that happens to be really concerning you right now. They always do the thing. I question that. Now, the other person knows better. And so instantly, what does the other person say? Well, that's not true. In fact, always, that's not true. In fact, just yesterday, I didn't guess where the conversation goes. Now you put them on the defense, and what do? Defend themselves. Look at what I've done these other times. And now it's just this big hit list. One with the biggest list wins. Well, how is that helpful to anybody? So maybe a little more light, maybe a little less heat. And look at verses 15 and 16, how he explains himself. Notice he's not going on the attack. Notice he's not saying, you. Notice he just kind of talks about himself for a little bit here. He says, because I was sure of this. Well, what's he sure about? I'm sure of this boast I have in you. I'm sure of Christ's work in you. I'm sure that he who began a good work will perfect it. I'm sure of all these things because of that. I wanted to come and visit you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. There's our word again, grace, right? We'll talk a little bit about what he means in just a moment. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia. That's just a little bit north, right? Achaia, that's Corinth. Macedonia, that's a little bit north. Think of it like this. He wants to come to New York City, but right now he's in upstate, okay? So he's talking about the Adirondacks. Can't wait to get there. That's kind of what's going on. I wanted to come and visit you on my way to Macedonia, and then come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. So that's his plan. So really, what he's starting out is just saying, well, can I just explain what happened? I know you all thought that I was going to come there, and to be honest, that's exactly what I wanted to do. So here I am over in Asia. Remember, just a couple weeks ago, we were talking about this tremendous affliction that he had over in Asia. Remember, that's modern-day Turkey. Where he's at, kind of the west coast of Turkey. And he's like, I just kind of wanted to sail across the sea to the biggest port city in the region, Corinth, and then from Corinth, make my way north to Macedonia, come back down, hit you guys a couple of times. I really want to get down to Judea, which is the other way, but I just needed to come to you first and give you an opportunity to serve with me. He's just explaining himself. He's telling the story. Did you notice how he's not attacking them at all right here? Just explaining himself. It's kind of helpful that as you do this, you don't go on the attack. Now, grace-driven is what should characterize this whole thing, right? Grace poured out. That's the whole idea here. But look at what he says. I wanted to come to you. Why was he interacting with them in the first place? I wanted to give you grace. I wanted to give you an opportunity to experience grace. I wanted to have you have this opportunity multiple times. It's grace from beginning to end. Remember the clear conscience we just talked about? So think about that person that you're struggling with right now. Is this characteristic of you that you would love nothing more than for them to experience the grace of God? Now, if that's not yet your heart attitude, you've got some real work to do before you start having all this explanation going on. You know, first get the log out of your eye before you try to get the speck out of their eye. See Matthew 7 for details. So with this in mind, I have a bunch of verses for you. And the reason why I want to go through these verses is because we have this bad habit of separating that which is spiritual from that which is physical. And in the Bible, we don't see it. In the Bible, what we see is physical and spiritual coalesce, coincide, coordinate. We're always working together. Here I am right now as a combination of spiritual man, physical man, soulishness speaking to you. And you're the same. And for some reason, we lose sight of that in our everyday dealings. So when I say grace, some of you got really sanctimonious on me. Some of you said, yeah, grace. And maybe you're going to hold an all-night prayer vigil. By the way, good for you. It's not like that's a bad thing. But grace is utterly practical. You know what grace might mean? It might mean do the dishes. That would be marvelous grace. Act it out in a very tangible way. Maybe there's other things. Here's an area where grace is almost never spoken, but I want to introduce you to it. So in the book of 2 Corinthians, the first seven chapters are kind of one unit of thought, and we'll make our way through there. Then you get to chapters 8 and 9, and it's a second unit of thought. Now, we've mentioned Macedonia a bunch of times. And so Paul, while he's in Macedonia, wants to write back to Corinth and say, hey, this is sort of the state of affairs over in these churches in Macedonia. And so while he's there, he kind of lets them know a little bit what that's like. If you got your Bibles, can you turn there with me? I'm going to read several verses between chapter 8 and chapter 9. And the reason is because I want you to understand just how very physical and fleshly and right now grace is. Chapter 8, verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches in Macedonia. Okay, now what was the first thing in your mind? You probably thought, oh, somebody got saved. Well, that would be a true statement. That would be a true use of grace. Oh, I bet they got baptized, the first step of obedience. Well, that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? But really, he's talking about something really tangible right here. 4, verse 2, in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord. They were begging us earnestly for, are you in verse 4 with me? They were begging us earnestly for the favor. You know what that word favor is? It's grace. Grace is undeserved kindness. It's getting favor that you don't deserve. So when the Apostle Paul uses the word grace in chapter 8, he's actually referring to these churches in Macedonia desperately longing to bless people who were in need in Judea, fellow Christians, another church, sister churches, and the Apostle Paul is simply the conduit relaying that from one to the other. So he says, this is grace, your gift to them. Look down, if you would, in chapter 6. Accordingly, we urged Titus, that's kind of the middleman, sort of the runner right here, that as he had started, so he should complete among you, Corinth, this act of grace. What's the act of grace? Corinth, that you would have an opportunity to give. Look at verse 7. Look, as you excel in everything, in faith, speech, knowledge, earnestness, and in our love for you. See that you excel in this act of grace as well. And if you want to know what gracious giving is like, then read the next chapter, chapter 9. For right now, for sake of time, we won't do it. But it would be a great study for you, or if you want to hang out for a number of months, we'll eventually get there. Are all of your actions grace-driven? Would you be able to describe the way you use your credit card or debit card or checkbook or cash as an act of grace? That's kind of searching, isn't it? Jesus says this, that your treasure reveals your heart. To quote it more precisely, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. God says a lot about money, not because he needs your money, right? The earth is the Lord and all it contains, the fullness thereof and those who dwell therein. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. It's not like he needs something, right? What do you have that you did not receive? The point that we're trying to make is it's grace from beginning to end. Even about something that we're so unused to speaking graciously about as money. So now I want you to look around your house. Are your actions grace-driven? The way that you speak to your family, is that grace-driven? The way that you're working for your boss on Monday, on Friday, is that grace-driven? If you are the boss, the way that you're treating your employees, is that grace-driven? It's all the Lord's. A little more light, a little less heat. Here's verse 17. He says, is it like we were vacillating when we talked to you? Is it like we waffled back and forth when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready at the same time to say yes, yes, and no, no? Well, no would be the rhetorical answer right there. Is it like he's a big waffle where you really can't depend on what he says to you? Now, he calls this worldly wisdom, and we've all felt this, right? When's the last time you invited your friend to church? Hey, man, you want to come out to church? Oh, yeah, man, that'd be cool. Okay. Been like 3 years now. Where you been, buddy? You know, we understand that there's a certain politeness of speech that's just very nice and not dependable at all, right? The salesman calls you on your phone and the first question is, what in the world? And maybe you were kind enough to actually listen to him and then you're saying something that's desperately not kind. You're lying. And you're like, oh, that's so nice. Oh, okay, thank you. You don't mean it at all, right? So what is it that characterizes your speech? What is it that characterizes your action? Are you vacillating back and forth? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you're going to do something, do it. If not, okay, fine. Don't. If you need time to think about it, that's a really good thing, right? Don't make your plans in haste. So maybe you could say something like this. You know, let me think about that. Maybe your friend invites you to church. You could say, let me think about that. Okay, fine. But don't have all of this yes, yes, and no, no going on. Your speech should mirror, and here's the next point, the character of Jesus Christ. You are an image bearer. Genesis 1, Genesis 2, God says, let us make mankind in our image. And so in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. You reflect the image of God. So the question is, what kind of an image bearer are you? What is the message that you're sending to the world? You who claim to be a follower of Christ, when people look at you, they're being taught about Jesus Christ. So what are you teaching them? Here's maybe a different way of saying that. If you are to reflect Christ, if you are to reflect God, what is God like that we might align ourselves with him? Look at verse 18. As surely as God is faithful. Well, that's a good place to start. In fact, that's colored our verbiage for the last several weeks right here. Just as the world is full of tumult and uncertainty, how refreshing is it to know that God is faithful? That what he says, he will do. So as surely as God is faithful, verse 18, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, next point. We're going to see the whole Trinity at play right here. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, and then he cites his missionary team, Silas or Silvanus, and Timothy and I. So the Son of God was not yes and no, but in him, it's always yes. Ooh, that's good. You know, this would be one of those places where I would say, boy, this would be a great place just to park and spend a whole sermon on these next couple of verses, that in Christ all the promises of God are yes and amen. Now that's glorious, isn't it? I mean, you think about these promises that God says, Isaiah chapter 1, you know, that here you are, your sins are as scarlet, but come now, let us reason together. Will they not be made white as snow. And you think, okay, God has promised to make my sin scarlet, red, blood-like, white as snow. How is this going to happen? And all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. One might almost say that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so you say, well, how is it that my sins could be remitted, forgiven? And all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And he says, there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And we see this in Jesus Christ. In fact, we have such precious promises. God uses these trials in our life. The promises never change. To alert us of the promises, that we might avail ourselves of the promises. As you go through this trial right here, how is God opening your eyes? What is it about yourself that he's revealing to you? What is it about himself that he's revealing to you? God never waste the trial. But beyond Jesus Christ, we see the Holy Spirit at work. 4, verse 20, all the promises of God find their yes in him. That's why it's through him that we utter our amen or our yes to God for his glory. And, 21, it's God who establishes. Now that's a strong word, because maybe some of you are thinking, well, that's fine. God is faithful. How can I be faithful? That's fine. Jesus Christ is the one who makes the promises of God come true in our life. He's the yes. He's the amen. How can I have this type of Christ-like character, this level of integrity in my action? Now you come to verse 21. It's God who establishes us. That it's grace from beginning to end. That if you're trying this in your own strength, you're going to wipe out. You're going to get discouraged. And you're going to give up. But if you're trying this in the strength of God, that's different. We're the fellowship of those who get back up again. That's what a just man does, according to the Proverbs. So rather, he says that God establishes us with you, there's that mutuality again, in Christ. Well, how is it that God is enabling us or establishing us? How is it that in this world of uncertainty, God gives us stability, establishes, or that God gives us the ability, right, that enablement to do these types of things? And it's with the Holy Spirit. Now, look at what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives. God has established us in Christ. Well, how? He's anointed us. Verse 22. He's also put his seal upon us. He's given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Look at all these wonderful promises that we have, yeah, through Christ, but now being mediated out to us through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's the agent of application in the Trinity. And so you have an anointing. You've been set apart, church. You're different now, and it's okay to be different. You have an anointing from him in that you are now sealed. You have that the signet ring. You've been embossed. You've been marked. And that's a beautiful thing. You've been indwelt, that the Holy Spirit is in your heart. Now that indwelling ministry is a permanent thing, and that this is a guarantee or a down payment or a pledge of better things yet to come. It's like a down payment on the house. Yeah, you're going to get the whole house fully paid off one day, but right now it's the down payment and you've got some beautiful things going on because of that. And so you kind of get to live there. So right now we have the down payment. We have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. I know eye has not seen, ear has not heard. It's not even entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for them that love him, but we got the down payment right now. We're on our way right now. That which is in heaven is assuredly ours. That we have an imperishable, an undefiled hope that's reserved in heaven for us. And all of this is by his Holy Spirit. So with that being said, we want a clean conduct, a clean conscience, pardon me. We want a Christ-like conduct. But we also want to ask a third question. And it's not so much, these first two have really been about us, right? How is my conscience? And this next one, what's my life like? Is it really aligning with Jesus Christ? But this next one, yeah, it does affect you, but it's really thinking about the other person. So with this misunderstanding in mind, do you have the good of the other person in your mind? If you don't, you're not ready to have that conversation yet. And that's not a call to never talk to that person again. Good. Now I have an excuse The point is, get your heart right so you can talk to them. That our first and greatest commandment, love God, is followed by the second commandment, which is like unto it, love that other person. And if you're breaking that commandment, that's a real problem. So that's really hard to do. Well, interesting to note that the passage following this talks about forgiveness. There's a lot more to be said about that. But right now, do you desire the good of the other? I hope no one accuses you of being nice. That's a word that has come a long way. If you look back to its Latin roots, it really meant ignorant. It was not a compliment. It was somebody that really didn't know what was going on. By the time you get to Middle English, the idea is that of someone who's just foolish or senseless. By the time that comes up into modern English, it has this idea of almost being cute. Oh, that's so nice, like a foolishness, a foible, a folly. It's something that's almost like a plaything. So that by the time it's in your mouth or in your words, you might actually mean it as a compliment, right? By the way, try calling somebody an ignoramus next time. Oh, you're so nice. Really? Well, we understand words shift in their meaning, but hopefully nobody accuses you of that. There's a much better word, kind. And again, if you kind of go back to the word's origins, to hear the word kin within the word kind. And your kin, this is your family. That you would treat others as though they were family. That's being kind. That you would have that kind of an outlook towards them. It's the opposite of envy. Instead of saying, ooh, look what they have, I hate them, I want it, I want them not to have it. It's this idea, ooh, look what they have, I celebrate with them. You know, in my family, if my daughter comes home and maybe has a good grade, the whole family celebrates. That's a beautiful thing. If my wife has something good that happens to her, the whole family celebrates. And if I have something good that happens to me, do you know what my family does? They celebrate that. Why? Because it's kin. That you would now look on others. We're all part of one family here. That especially those who are Christians, we're all part of the body of Christ. That we're all kin, as it were. And that therefore we're all kind to each other. Now we understand that when it comes to family dynamics, being kind is sometimes the very opposite thing of being nice. Because, you know, when we talk about being nice right now, it's this idea of really almost enabling, not love. It's this, politeness as opposed to confrontation. But in a family, confrontation is necessary. However, there's better ways and worse ways to confront people. So when you have a kind confrontation, I think you see that modeled really effectively by the apostle right here. Let's start in verse 23. But I call God to witness against me. By the way, don't do that. That's something the apostle does. He's got a good authority to do it on. But be careful. Understand maybe this first. God sees it all. God knows it all. God already is watching you. But maybe don't call down his judgment upon you, right? Don't call him to witness against you. I mean, maybe he could say something like this. God be gracious to me. God have mercy on me, a sinner. That would be a lot more in keeping with where you and I live, right? But God sees it all. So if you're going to have this type of interaction with somebody, understand that God is watching you. And this is why the Apostle Paul says this so forcefully, though. He says, I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Now, that's interesting. Maybe when you confront someone, the idea of sparing them from unnecessary pain is the last thing on your mind. Maybe what's on your mind is you hurt me, therefore I'll hurt you. Remember we talked about worldly wisdom? Typically it sounds like this. Twice as bad, twice as many times. I mean, it's the premise of every action movie ever written, right? Oh yeah, you hurt me. And so now everybody goes and blows up the world. Okay, great. Very entertaining. That's really not how it works in real life for good and effective relationship building. I mean, do we understand that? That maybe, you know, some of these action films are not the best tutor for the way your family ought to run. That's really not wise, okay? So, with that in mind, think of that person. How can you spare them from unnecessary pain? That's not the same as saying, how can I cause them to avoid pain at all costs? That's different. Sometimes you take your kid to the doctor so they get a shot. And it hurts, and they cry, and you hug them, and they get better. Sometimes you have to give somebody a shot spiritually, as it were, confrontationally, in kindness. So I'm not saying never do anything that might cause pain, because we're going to see right here in the text that there's a whole lot of pain going on, both for the apostle and for the Corinthians. What I'm saying is, would you please try to spare them unnecessary pain? You can cause unnecessary pain by your tone, by your facial expressions, by the inflection in your voice, by the choice of words you use, by the spirit in which it's given, by the timing in which it's given. And guys, the list goes on, doesn't it? Here's another one, verse 24. Not that we want to lord it over your faith. Well, that's interesting, because the Apostle Paul had all the right to be able to do this. He was their spiritual authority, so he could have come in and very high-handedly rebuked, renounced, done whatever he had to do right there, but rather than coming in with a high hand, he's coming in really soft, kind of around the defenses with a spirit of supplication, with gentleness, with kindness, not domineering. Next time that you have this conversation, how are you talking? Is your point to win? Well, yeah, why else would I be talking to him? Okay, well, maybe you need to reconfigure your settings here. You're back in action movie land, right? That's not reality, by the way. So what we need is for you to think how it is that you might exhibit the character of Christ in this, not domineering over them, but rather this, working together with them for their joy, that they might stand firm in their faith. Now that's different, isn't it? How is it that you could help that person have joy? That's not the same as happiness. Happiness comes and goes. It's based on what happens to you. Rather, that you would let them have joy. Joy is not dependent on circumstances. I understand it's influenced by that, but not dependent on that. And so with everything swirling around us, you could help someone have joy as you point them to Jesus Christ, as you help them stand firm in their faith. Well, that might demand confrontation. That some of their assumptions, that some of their lines of logic and thought processes might be off base and therefore robbing their joy. The idols of this world are violent. They cost you everything and give you nothing in return. We come to the next chapter now. Look at these two verses. I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? This is very much coordinate with what we were talking about earlier, about having a desire not to cause unnecessary pain. Now, it's not an avoidance of all pain, right? Paul, after all, wrote them a letter. We'll talk about that in the next point. But he's saying, I understand the mutuality of this all, that this is body life. I want you to think, if you will, that maybe you have a growth on your finger. Now, you got some options here, right? It might be that you see this growth on the finger, you take out your knife, and you're like, wacko, and your finger is gone. You're like, I got rid of that growth. Yeah, you did. It might have caused you a little pain, and probably the finger got a lot of pain too, right? Might not have been your best strategy, action movies and all. What if instead you saw that growth on the finger, and you're like, maybe I could preserve my finger, and maybe I'll just cut off that growth. Whew. That's still pretty painful. And you say, well, don't do that. Well, look, maybe there's a time to do it, right? I mean, maybe there's a time to remove a tumor. Maybe there's a time to remove a finger if gangrene sets in, but it might not be this time. Maybe you see that growth and you're like, I wonder if I can just put some medicine on it. That's a lot less invasive. Maybe it starts to heal. Maybe you see the growth and then you step back in discernment and you ask a question like this. Now, why is that there in the first place? And come to find out, it's because it's a bruise. And it's not a growth, it's swelling. And with just a good, healthy intake of diet and sleep, and that's going to heal all by itself, right? There's a lot of different ways to go about doing this. And with all of those, you had the best interest of the whole body in mind. Same thing here. There's a mutuality at play. So allow that to guide you as you talk. Now look at verse 3. I wrote as I did. Remember, we said that he wrote them a letter. He changed his plans, and rather than visiting, he sent a letter. He sent it by Titus. We talked about him. I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. Well, look at this. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. So why are you writing? Why and how are you comforting? His point here is that they might have joy. That's a good reason to confront. You know you're ready to confront when you're looking out for the good of that other person. That's good. Well, that's why, but how? He's choosing to write a letter here as opposed to visit in person. There's different times and places for all these things. It might be that you send a text. However, if it's pretty bad, texting might be one of the worst ways to do that. Maybe you want to give a phone call. Or maybe you can let them see your face, do some sort of video call at this point. There's a number of different ways where you might be able to interact with someone. Which one is best suited so as to avoid unnecessary pain and so as to secure their joy in their firmness of faith? Now, with that said, let's go to verse 4. It says this: I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know of the abundant love that I have for you all. When you're communicating with someone, would you let them know how much you love them? So, I don't love them. Oh, okay, then we got to back up this thing, right? Why not? Well, look what they did. That's not the point. That's not the point, is it? Look what God did. The reason you can love someone isn't because they're lovely. It's because you're being Christ-like, because the Holy Spirit enables you. That's how this love works. It's not a determination of their worth. That's back to selfishness. That's back to worldly wisdom. That's back to a self-referential way of living. That is sub-Christian. What we need is abundant love, first and second commandment, that's through the enabling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And with this, well, you say, I can't do it. Well, probably not. The Holy Spirit can enable you to do this. And as he does, you're able to say, I love you with the love of Jesus Christ. And that might cost you. Did you see what it cost the Apostle Paul? He talks about this letter that he wrote, even though this is the less painful of the two options, that it still caused him anguish, it still caused him affliction. You know, compare what he's writing here to the affliction that he went through in Asia that nearly killed him, and you find out that they weigh about the same. You'd expect him to say, you know, the reason I didn't come to you is because things were so hard in Asia. Hey, man, I'm so sorry. But he doesn't say that. He's like, the reason that I couldn't come to you, there's been sin in your midst. We'll talk about that in the subsequent section here. Next week. And I understood that I had to confront this sin, but I know if I went there, things might just blow up. And how are we going to have this joy in Christ if that's happening? So I know I need to confront. I want to do it in kindness. And I'm writing this letter so that you would be assured of my love. Maybe it's taken as severity on your part, but I want you to understand that it's abundant love on my part, that it's for your good, for your joy, for your faith. Even though it's very costly for me. Well, that's a lot of help in terms of handling misunderstanding. I'm really excited to work through a passage like this where we can just see how someone with the stature of the Apostle Paul, full of the Holy Spirit, living out the character of Christ, how he handles misunderstandings. Interesting, he has the same struggles we do, doesn't he? You kind of think saint, super saint, but he's not. He's a normal person following Jesus Christ who happens to be writing inspired words right here. So what about you? I want to leave you with a few questions as we go. Where do you struggle to keep a clean conscience? We said that the first thing is, well, did you have a clear conscience with this? And maybe you might say yes in this particular area, but if you were really to kind of do a house cleaning, as it were, you might find that there's other areas in your life where your conscience is not clear, where maybe it's seared. Where are those areas? And lean into that a little bit. Why is that? Why is it? What's your motivation in breaking that tether? When the conscience is trying to say, don't do this, and limiting you, when the words of Scripture are coming to your mind and you break right through that, why do you do that? The easy answer is, well, I don't know, but I need you to think about that. Well, why? What is it that you hope to gain by violating your conscience? We spoke a little bit about viewing habits earlier. So here's all of this material that you're viewing, and you ask yourself, well, is this really helping me become more like Jesus Christ? And in your gut, you're like, no. But in your mouth, you're like, oh, it's not that bad. Think about your standard. And as you wrestle through that, why? What's your motives? What do you hope to gain? Well, I just need some relaxation. I need some release. I need some distraction. I need some comfort. I need some... What's your reasons? And I want you to take those reasons and then compare it to the substance that you have in Jesus Christ. As opposed to just kind of medicating the symptom, why not drive to the source and allow Christ to walk with you through this problem? Here's another question for you. How does the character of Christ inform your thoughts and your actions? I think sometimes it's easy to hear a passage like this, and you're like, yeah, that's cool, and it's good to be like Jesus, and never to actually do the hard work of saying, well, what does that mean for me? So if you are in your particular line of work, those of you who are still working, what does that mean to be Christ-like in your line of work? Or for those of you who may be among the many who are now filing for unemployment, what does that look like to be like Christ in unemployment? You might have to do a little bit of work there. You might have to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. You might have to see, what does Jesus act like when he's with other people, when he's under duress, when he's in hard times? How does the character of Christ inform you in your thoughts, in your actions? We talked as well about what it might be to spare someone some unnecessary pain. So as we go through this whole thing about handling misunderstandings, you might have any of a number of illustrations in your mind, situations in your mind, whereby you've had misunderstandings. Okay, so you need to confront that, maybe now, maybe in a little bit, but in kindness do so. And how would you spare someone from unnecessary pain when you do that? Maybe another way to ask this is, what would be a way that would cause them unnecessary pain? Sometimes you see things best with their opposites, right? So maybe work that out and say, well, all right, I know I need to sit down and talk to my spouse. I know I need to get things right with my kid again, but what's going to be best practices, right? Work through that a little bit. Here's a practical question to kind of end us on. To whom can you demonstrate Christian love so that they grow in faith and joy through grace? The whole thing is grace, right? From beginning to end. Grace just poured out. And so I want you to think of at least one person right now that maybe you'll give a call. Maybe it's somebody in your house. You don't need to call them. Maybe it's somebody outside of the house. We all could use another phone call right now, right? And so think of that person. Pray for that person. Maybe it's one of your friends who's not saved. Man, that would be wonderful that you're praying for them and saying, dear Lord, help me to demonstrate your love to them. Help me to show that I care and that you care. Because a lot of people are asking, where's the God of love right now? You have the answer to that. And so you could show them that with you being the arms and feet of Jesus Christ right now, so that they would have joy, so that their faith would be made stable. As we go throughout this week, we'll have many opportunities to honor Jesus Christ. Would you have your eyes open so as to see them? Dear God, thank you for this text. Thank you for your ministry in our lives. And I pray that you would open our eyes to see that we might live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.